Okay. We'll be reading 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase in the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light afflicted is producing for us an absolute, incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Pero este precioso tesoro lo guardamos en una vasija de barro. Es así para que sea obvio que este glorioso poder viene de Dios y no de nosotros. Estamos acosados por problemas, pero no estamos vencidos. Enfrentamos grandes dificultades, pero no nos desesperamos. Nos persiguen, pero Dios no nos abandona nunca. Nos derriban, pero no nos pueden destruir. Por donde quiera que vamos, este cuerpo nuestro se enfrenta a la muerte, al igual que Jesús, para que también la vida de Jesús se manifieste en nosotros. A diario corremos peligro de muerte por servir a Jesús, para que también en nosotros se vea la vida que Jesús da. En conclusión, la muerte actúa en nosotros y en ustedes se hace presente la vida. Con esa actitud de quienes creen en Dios, nosotros declaramos lo que creemos. Como está escrito, creí y por eso hablé. Sabemos que el mismo Dios que resucitó el Señor Jesús nos resucitará también a nosotros con Jesús y junto con ustedes nos llevará a su presencia. Lo que padecemos es por el bien de ustedes y mientras más sean lo que reciban el amor de Dios, más gracias habrá que dar a Dios por su gran bondad y mayor gloria recibirá el Señor. Por eso nunca nos damos por vencidos, aunque este cuerpo de nosotros se va desgastando, por dentro nos renovan cada vez más. Pues nuestros pequeños y pasajeros sufrimientos producen una gloria eterna más grande y abundante. Por lo tanto, no nos importa lo que ahora se ve, sino que fijamos la mirada en lo que todavía no vemos. Porque lo que se ve es pasajero, pero mientras que lo que no se ve no cesará jamás. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to Pentecost Sunday. We're not a liturgical church, and so we don't do much, but there are folks that speak other languages as like their primary language, and it's beautiful to share that as a congregation to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for Western white Americans only, right? Like, it's either good news for everybody or it's good news for nobody. And thank God it's good news for everybody. And so on Pentecost, thousands of years ago, the Holy Spirit descended on the church and kicked off the Jesus movement in a way that just caught the world on fire, in a good way, right? So welcome. If you don't know me, I'm Tom. I'm one of the members of the lead team here at Imprint Kenmore. And if you don't know me, it's because you're new, and so we're glad you're here. We have been going through a series on 2 Corinthians called The Paradox of the Christian Life, exploring what it means to follow Jesus in the world as it is often means things like God's power and our weakness. And so we've been tracing this paradox, that strange phenomena where the things that our culture values most are the very things that God says, I'm I'm not going to use those things. I'm going to do something else. And he invites us into a different kind of life. And today we come to this passage that talks about the paradox of our identity and God's power, the paradox of our weakness and God's power, the paradox of suffering and trouble in our world that Paul says, it's momentary, it's light, it's not a big deal. And we're like, I beg to differ, because if you've ever suffered, and I trust that the majority of you here have, whether because you did something or somebody else did something to you, whether it was because that's just life in this world, or because specifically you were a Christian, you know that it can be extremely painful and extremely difficult, and you wouldn't call it momentary or light. You would call it very painful. Not something to glory in and elevate suffering in some sort of like sadomasochistic, like death cult kind of way, but as something that was really hard. And maybe if you follow Jesus, you look back and you say it was worth it. But maybe if you don't, you're still confused. And so today, that passage is for us, because whether or not trouble's found you yet, trouble will find you. Suffering is a part of this world. And Paul gives us this picture of what it looks like for Christians when they encounter suffering, when they encounter difficulty, when they encounter opposition. And he says that it can turn you into a beauty, into something incredibly glorious, so beautiful and so powerful that when you think about what you've endured, it pales in comparison. And that might sound all sorts of upside down because our culture values other things. Suffering is not something to embrace, but something to escape, something to avoid. And so maybe you're thinking, well, things were different for the Christians in those days, different cultural context, etc. Let me read you the value system that Paul is speaking into. It was a society that stressed a rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency. Wealth was the key to status within the society. The drive for upward social mobility by advancing economically became the obsession of the middle class. Okay, it might sound familiar if it hasn't yet. A self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others was like par for the course. And a competition for honor that viewed self-promotion as just necessary to accumulate approval and status in the culture. And the society took great pride in one's neighborhood as a reflection of one's social status. Yeah, your neighborhood, your kingdom, your home. These values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal. So acceptance, love, honor was the goal, and self-gratification, the freedom to do whatever you wanted, was the reward. So, like, things haven't changed much, have they? That's our society. We want people to love us, to accept us. We want to have the freedom to be who we want to be, and we want the approval of other people. And Paul says, there's a way to get a goal and a reward that's actually better than all of that, but it's through suffering. And if we're going to understand that, we're going to have to see three things. We're going to have to reorient our identity. We're going to have to know what time it is, and we're going to have to know what awaits us, what the reward is. And so first, we're going to look at the identity. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, read with me, it says, "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." I'm going to come back to treasure because I'm a part of a minority that goes a very long way back in the history of tradition. But if I'm going to tell you what the treasure is, I need to prove it. And so we'll come back to what the treasure is. But he says we're clay jars. This is our identity, what we are. And if you think about the Bible story, in Genesis 2, there's this garden that God is making where he can live and rule with human beings. And in Genesis 2, he goes outside the garden where the water is flowing through the earth and the deserty land. And he takes some of that earth and some of that water, and like a potter, creates a human being. And so from the very beginning, God has worked with his hands as a potter, fashioning humanity. Now, of course, this is, I think, very rich metaphorical language, although some folks think God literally was a potter, and that's fine. That's not my point. My point is the Bible depicts God as a potter who fashions human beings as these vessels for use. They have a purpose, right? This verse is why we have so much studio pottery and studio pottery mugs at Imprint Woodinville, or Kenmore. I'm not joking. Like, I thought through this. They are beautiful, but the reality is if you have one of the studio pottery mugs and you don't have coffee in it and you flip it upside down, you'll see a little engraving on the bottom, usually a name, sometimes the date, sometimes the location, if you look on the back walls, we've got studio pottery everywhere. And that's because God is a craftsman. He's an artist. And by his creativity and beauty, he creates beautiful things. And if we stop there, then we miss Paul's point. Because if you dropped your mug on the concrete, it's going to shatter. In fact, the most likely thing that Paul is talking about as clay jars are these little frail pots people would take home from the market full of oil or sometimes food. And they might dress them up. They might engrave them with all sorts of things. They might be incredibly valuable and beautiful. Or they might just be ordinary, you know, takeout bags. Would be kind of a modern thing. But the point that Paul is making is that they're frail. They're fragile. They don't have any power in and of themselves. He says, that's what we're like. We're this frail, fragile thing that isn't producing life on its own, isn't producing light on its own, not producing anything on its own, but it is the means by which God's extraordinary power is broadcast into the world. Your identity is as a vessel that is deeply loved and deeply cherished, but ultimately deeply fragile. We're all gonna die. We're all gonna get sick. Some of us have surgery next week, you know? Life is frail. We are clay pots. And Paul says, you're not gonna endure, you're not gonna find out what that goal through suffering is or that reward through suffering is if you think you are powerful and beautiful in your own right, if you're practicing the self-promotion of the Corinthian church. Now, he shows this dynamic of power, how our frailty allows God's power to be on display in the next section. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And this is what power through frail clay pots looks like. And it might not seem obvious. It might be like, man, we're doing our best out here, and we're really pulling ourselves up, and we're enduring this terrible suffering. But the reality is the crushed, the despair, the abandonment, the destroyed, these are all in the passive voice in the Greek. And so without going into a lot of Koine Greek for you guys, it means this isn't something that Paul says we do. It's something that is done to us. He's saying our circumstances are affliction. They're perplexity or confusion. And the world is confusing, is it not? It's persecution. It's being struck down, like punched in the face so that you stumble. He's saying that's our experience. But God is keeping us from being crushed. God is keeping us from despair in the midst of our perplexity. God is keeping us close to him. We are not abandoned. This isn't something that we muster up. As clay pots, we participate in God's life. And God, through his love and grace, works in our lives and through us as we participate with him. And so that's God's power through clay pots. And he says that there's this principle that undergirds all of this, and it's in verses 10 through 12. He says, we always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. As frail pots, we're always in the process of decay. We're always in the process of living as fragile, frail human beings. And we participate in Christ's death. If you have given him your trust and your loyalty in relationship, you participate in his life, but not just his life, his death and his resurrection. He goes on and says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work within us, but life in you." And notice that Paul is talking about Jesus, not Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title as king, as Messiah. And when Paul wants to talk specifically about Jesus' elevated status as king of the universe, he'll often say Jesus Christ or Christ. He'll talk about his office. But here, he just talks about Jesus, the human from Nazareth, the one who was crucified on the cross. Now, this Jesus is the same one who was raised on the third day and exalted as king and Christ and Messiah. But he's emphasizing Jesus's frail humanity, that he, like us, was also a clay pot, whom God entrusted with treasure and whom God worked through with power in ways that the world has never seen before or since. He also says that this carrying around, he uses a Greek word called periphero, and the way that he conjugates it is that it's a permanent condition. It's not that sometimes we carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies, and sometimes we don't. It's that we who have united ourselves to God in Jesus Christ now perpetually live in union with him, and that means carrying around his death, which, I mean, let's be honest, sounds very abstract. What does it even mean to carry around his death in our bodies? I think that what Paul is talking about is a life that has been shaped by Jesus' lifestyle and by Jesus' story. It's one that no longer values the strong things of this world, but recognizes that God's power is made manifest in weakness. It's one that recognizes that accumulating stuff for myself so that I can be comfortable and I can avoid suffering and I can do whatever I want is no longer the way that it looks when a real human being is living out a real human life. And so it flips the value system. What does it mean to carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies? One, it means embracing suffering. It means embracing it without elevating it and worshiping it and idolizing it. But it means accepting it. But it also means our value system has changed. Our posture has changed towards God and others. He says we are given over, and that means that this is not a circumstantial thing, but that God has given us over. Now, I want to be a little bit more precise here. Paul is talking about himself and his apostolic ministry. He's talking about the unique calling that God has called those apostles into that would suffer in a very unique way that he doesn't call all Christians to. He's not calling the Corinthians to go find suffering so that you can share in Jesus' life. And that's not what I'm doing either. I don't want you to think today, man, I got to go find some place to suffer. Please don't. Like, there's enough suffering out there. You'll suffer. Like, but Paul is talking about the uniqueness of the apostolic office, that they suffer and are given over by God for the purpose of displaying the truth of the gospel. Because when the apostles were persecuted and endured, it was evidence that Jesus' kingdom had been inaugurated, that it had come, but it had not been consummated, that it's not here in the way that it will be. And so their persecution was evidence that Jesus is king, and they were not willing to recant their faith. They were not willing to commit insurrection against him or rebellion or to say they weren't aligned with him. But also that they were willing to endure, to embrace suffering, is an evidence that what they were experiencing now is not all there was. And so what does it mean for us who are not apostles, are not a part of that office? What does it look like for us to live out Jesus' life, carry his death in our bodies so that his life can be displayed through us? It's that change of values. It's that embrace of suffering as it finds you. in loyalty to him and recognizing that there is a value higher than just my comfort, just my stuff. I think, for me, I think about the ways that our culture most tries to avoid carrying around the death of Jesus in our bodies. And by our culture, I'm not talking about the world out there. I'm talking about the church. And this is stuff I'm tempted to. This is stuff that I know you are tempted to. And the most obvious kind of illustration of our attempt to avoid the kind of suffering that this life has to offer, and I know I'm going to hit close to home, but believe me, I've been wrestling with this all week. So we're all in the same boat. Retirement. We just can't wait until we can accumulate enough stuff, not have to work, to do whatever we want, to live wherever we want, to be whoever we want. There's this lie that kicks around in some of our heads that says, once I'm retired, then I can serve. Once I'm retired, then I can give. Once I'm retired, then I can be a better Christian, whatever that means. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a life that starts now. And so if we're perpetually living for a life that may or may not even greet us when we make it there, if we make it at all, instead of accumulating for that, he's inviting us to switch our values so that we spend ourselves, that we bear one another's burdens, that we get involved in the weakness of a bunch of clay pots that we're surrounded by, that we share our stuff, we share our time. He's going to go on and talk about this thing that you might have heard of, about how God's grace leads to gratitude, which produces generosity. It's kind of the reason we're here. If you haven't heard it yet, Imprint Church exists to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Grace leads to gratitude, leads to generosity. I think the problem with suffering, the problem with difficulty in a life of frailty is that it often hurts and it often can crack us. It can take that clay pot and put it under so much pressure that cracks start to form. We feel like we've lost our ability to be useful to ourselves or anyone. And what Paul is saying is it's that frailty, it's those cracks themselves that create the usefulness so that God's power can be revealed through our lives. It's not a bug, it's a feature, to use coding language that I've heard from some of you. I myself am not an engineer, but I understand the concept. This is a feature. This isn't a problem to avoid. It's the way that God displays his power, that he displays his beauty. And if you think about some of you know, when a mug breaks, that's not a bug, that's a feature, right? We're collecting all of the broken mugs downstairs. So if you break a mug today, thank you. Because there's this thing called kintsugi, which is a Japanese art of repairing that which is broken. And there is a picture right there. Isn't that beautiful? Here is a pretty good-looking black, like, clay bowl. And then somebody broke it in a lot of places. This one must have fallen on the concrete. And what kintsugi does is it repairs what was broken with gold lacquer so that it becomes more beautiful and more valuable. It's restored to usefulness, but now it tells a story. And this is what God does in your life. Those things that you thought would break you, that you thought would make you useless, that prevented you from participating in God's mission in the way that you wanted, or life, period. God says, I can use that. I can work through that. And so I like the, I like high church traditions. I like the Catholic Church. I like the Eastern Orthodox Church because there's a lot of theology on display. And that's because, pre-literate society thousands of years ago needed objects lessons. But I think we do too still today. And I think to be surrounded by theology where we remember our identity, ultimately we're a clay pot. We're beautiful. We're loved. But we're just a clay pot. We have no majesty in and of ourselves unless God puts his treasure and uses his power through us. And when we experience those things that we think have ruined everything, God does this to us. It makes us more beautiful, more powerful, because it's Him working through us. I think we need to understand our identity, but we also need to understand what time it is, or we will become confused to the point of despair. And so that's where Paul takes us next in verses 13 through 15. I'm going to read it, and then you're going to be like, what do you mean what time it is? And then I'm going to explain. So here's what he says. Since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. So there's that that math equation. Grace produces gratitude, which ultimately leads into a life of generosity. But the point here is, what time is it? The church has kind of gone back and forth on what time it is throughout the last 2,000 years. Are we before Jesus' return? Is Jesus' return imminent? Has Jesus already returned, just not appeared? There's a lot of confusion out there, depending on which people you read and how much time they've spent in the library. Too much, it gets weird and esoteric. But here's where Paul shows us what time it is. He says, we have the same spirit of faith that comes from what was written. I believe, therefore I spoke. And he quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10. And 116 falls inside this literary unit. Here's a crash course on the Psalms. The Psalms are individual worship songs / prayers, right, from the history of Israel. But at some point, somebody or a group of people brought those Psalms together and arranged them so that they are one epic poem. It's an entire poem now that's been rearranged so that it tells a story. And there are literary units within that. Famously, the Psalm Book of Psalms is broken up into five books to mimic the five books of Moses. But within each of those books, there's this literary movement. There are these sections of Psalms that go together, and they tell part of that story, and they follow this movement throughout. And 116 falls in this section called the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms would have been the songs that Jesus sang with his disciples at Passover. And if you look at Psalm 107 to 118 and read it as a literary unit, what you're going to be reading is a song of triumph to the Messiah. It's an eschatological literary unit that talks about what happens when God comes to put things back to rights. And what happens if you read that literary unit is that God's Messiah, his king, his anointed one, comes, but faces opposition and experiences death, but is delivered through death and creates a people that he invites into a life together of worship, where they ascend to the mountain of the Lord together. And then in Psalm 119, he leads them in understanding the instruction of Yahweh. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that is what time it is. God has accomplished rescue. He has accomplished salvation by sending his son, his Messiah, his king, Jesus Christ, to die for us in our place, but also for our benefit. And that God rescued him from death and raised him on the third day, again, for us, for our benefit. And that anybody who trusts that God has extended his life and his love to us through the death and resurrection of his son, become united to him through a relationship of love, and are invited into participation in the very life of God. One of worship, one of praise, one of victory, one of learning how to live as a new creation, a new human. That happened. But in the Hallel Psalms, they don't reach the mountain of the Lord yet. They haven't reached that point where God comes to consummate the kingdom of his king. They're in this middle space where the victory is assured, but it's not experienced to the way that it will be in the future. Psalm 116, 1 through 4 says, I love Yahweh because he has heard my appeal for mercy, because he has turned his ear to me. I will call out to him as long as I live. And here's where he enters into death. And remember, poetry works different than historical. Fan fiction works different than historical. Nonfiction works different than literature. So poetry works differently. So we got to use our imagination and understand what the psalmist is trying to say. But he says, the ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torments of Sheol, the grave, overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, save me. This is how that psalm begins. And then in the middle of it, Psalm 116:10 says, I believed even when I said, or as Paul translates from the Greek translation, I believed, therefore I spoke. But keep in mind what he speaks. He says, I am severely oppressed. He's not saying, I believed, therefore I spoke, and everything's great. It's in the middle of affliction, in the middle of death, that the Messiah calls out in faith and speaks and trusts himself to God. And that is the same faith Paul is saying. That is what we share in. We share in the same faith that no matter our circumstances, no matter the pain, no matter the trouble, that we are in the midst of a great victory. And we are participating in Christ's life and in Christ's faith as we endure so that God's power can be made manifest in our lives. In Psalm 115, the Messiah deflects glory, passes through death in faithful speech in Psalm 116, and then emerges into resurrection life to lead the community in eternal praise and to receive the instruction of Yahweh. And what's really interesting is towards the end of that movement, the Messiah talks about some of the same vocabulary that Paul had talked about being squeezed but not crushed. He says, all these nations surround me, squeezing me from all sides. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. In verse 13, he said, they pushed me hard to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. And then in verse 22, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Being squeezed is what it means to be like surrounded by a crowd. If you've ever been in like a riot, you know, where everybody is just around you, and it feels like I'm going to be crushed. That's what he's saying. Push me hard is like being knocked down, what Paul says in the beginning. We're knocked down, but we're not destroyed. And so Paul is using the Hallel Psalms as a way to structure his argument to the Corinthian church. Hey, remember what was talked about in the Psalms, what Jesus endured for us. This is the very life we are participating with him. And so we need to know who we are, that we are clay pots through whom God's glory and beauty and power and character can be displayed. And we live in this time between victory and consummation. And so there will be trouble. But we also need to know what is going to await us. And that's where Paul concludes in verses 16 through 18. He says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight, eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He uses the same language that he used to begin the chapter. We don't give up, right? In Kekumen, we do not fall into moral failure. We don't lose heart. We don't abandon the pattern of self-giving that looks like weakness, but is actually the shape of resurrection. And then he gives us reason why. He says our outer person is wasting away or being destroyed, but our inner person is being renewed. He's not talking about this like dichotomy between the spirit and the body, flesh and soul. He's talking about identity. Our inner person, our inner nature is being transformed by God as we participate in the life of Jesus, even as our old nature, the nature that we had in Adam, to use theological terms, or just what we thought it meant to be human, to be selfish, to accumulate things for our own gain, that thing God is transforming through our suffering, through this trouble. He's weaning us off of that deceptive allure of the world. And he's transforming this new identity in us. He says, because our momentary light affliction, in comparison, isn't even worth mentioning. It's something similar he'll say in Romans chapter 8. I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Paul makes this a little bit more clear in Colossians 1:27. In verses 24 through 29, he is talking about his sufferings, his afflictions, how he's become a servant, and how he's a servant to preaching the good news about Jesus as king. And he says in verse 27, he says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. The hope of the eternal weight of glory that Paul points to in 2 Corinthians 4 is the same glory he's talking about in Colossians 1. That Christ would be formed in you. That you would be transformed in your new identity to a beauty. And it's not in spite of trouble and sufferings and difficulties and persecutions and confusions, but it's through that that God transforms who you are. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Weight of Glory. It's a collection of essays and sermons that he gave during wartime. And The Weight of Glory, the title essay, is just one of my favorites. You should read it. Actually, it's a better sermon than I have just preached, and I commend it to you. But he talks about how those desires that we have lead us to believe that they could be met. We don't have desires for something that doesn't exist. That would be just illogical, right? So if you have desire to be fed, chances are food exists, right? That would be his illustration. That our desires lead us to pursue satisfaction. And then he talks about how there's the kinds of desires that are their own reward. How the student who learns Greek is not just doing it because they have to, but because it allows them to appreciate Homer in the original Greek. And I think that's the dynamic here, is that it's not in spite of trouble, in spite of sufferings, that God gives us something that's worth achieving, but it's through them, because we are participating in Christ's life. We are growing in intimacy with the very source of life. And he says that at some point, we experience that intimacy. And here's how he says it: to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. And then he'll go on to say that kind of glory isn't just about beauty, it isn't just about power. As I've said before, glory is God putting his character on display. And Christ's glory in our clay pots is us putting God on display, his character, his activity through our lives. But he also talks about glory in terms that are unique. He says glory is very much like fame. Glory is about being known and recognized and welcomed. It's that celebrity thing, right? And so then he goes into this long digression about what would it mean that we would be famous in heaven. He says, well, it means that we'd be welcomed, that we'd be recognized, that we'd be accepted, that we would share in God's pleasure, that we would share in his life, that we would be loved. And so all those things that the Corinthians have been doing for public approval, to achieve comfort, it can never satisfy. You know, a life picking seashells off of the beach and playing golf in the afternoons and taking a nap and ultimately living for yourself is never going to eternally satisfy that craving of being known and being loved and having significance and participating in something of eternal value. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like a paradox. But God has said that clay pots who endure suffering with me become this beautiful, eternal creature that looks very much like my son. And he says that this requires us to pay attention. He uses the word scopio, which means to look at something intently, to contemplate, to meditate on. And he says, we don't meditate on the things that we can see. We don't meditate on the things that only last for a little while. But we meditate on the things that can't be seen. And he's not talking about, like, we make some stuff up and meditate on our imaginations. He's talking about something that can't be seen yet. Because remember, we exist between the victory and the consummation. And those eternal things, we can't see them yet, but Jesus is proof that they exist and are coming. And he says, we meditate on those things. What can transform a people from a little clay pot to something so beautiful, so glorious, so incredible that you wouldn't even believe it if you were told it? And Paul's point is, it's love. It's God's love. Like that treasure that we carry around in us, yes, it is the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. But it's also that transformation into the image of God as we become more and more like him through the trouble, through the circumstances, through the suffering. It's evidence of God's love for us. And it reminds me of the Velveteen Rabbit, of course, and this is where I will end my sermon. If you've read The Velveteen Rabbit, you know where I'm going. If you haven't, I recommend it. Also, I'll just assign you books all day. I've got more if you want. But go read The Velveteen Rabbit. So here's the story of The Velveteen Rabbit. There's this incredibly beautiful, all dolled up doll rabbit, right? And he's a gift to this boy for Christmas. The kid loves him. It's like a luxurious fabric, and it's amazing. And he just loves this rabbit. But then the relatives come for dinner, and he ditches the rabbit and goes off and then forgets about it because it gets put away. And the rabbit sits in this little chest in the playroom, totally forgotten, abandoned for a while, and makes friends with what he calls the skin horse. And it's the skin horse because it doesn't have any hair left. It looks shabby. It's terrible. It's been around for a while. All the other toys don't like the Velveteen Rabbit because he's like too nice, right? He's got this luxurious fur and the sateen pink ear lining and all. And they think he's snobby. So they don't want to be friends. But the skin horse is nice. And one day, the rabbit asks the skin horse, what is real? And the skin horse says, well, real isn't how you're made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Well, does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Well, sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Well, does it happen all at once, like being wound up? Asked the rabbit. Or does it happen bit by bit? Well, it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and are very shabby. But these things don't matter at all because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to the people who don't understand. Well, I suppose you are real, said the rabbit. And then he wished he had not said it, for he thought the skin horse might be sensitive. But the skin horse only smiled. Ah, the boy's uncle made me real. That was a great many years ago, but once you're real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts always. This is what the gospel does to us. Our King loves us, and he's willing to share his life with us. And in the world as it is, that means that this life endure suffering. But it changes us. It rubs off our skin, and we end up looking very shabby. If we are willing to enter into his life, we'll lose our whiskers, but we'll be transformed into something more real than you can imagine. And many of you are being transformed right now before our eyes, and it is beautiful, even as it is hard. But the good news of the gospel is that this isn't just a metaphor for a spiritual ascent. It's a reality that happened in history. And it guarantees that God's love is for each of you, that God's life is available to each of you, and that no matter how shattered your clay pot is, his power can be shined out through you, and that it would increase the grace and gratitude and generosity in those around you as his life is given freely to them. So we embrace weakness because it's not the end of the story. We embrace weakness because we know, like, we're just clay pots. We embrace weakness because we know it's the means by which God transforms us into something very, very real. We embrace weakness because we know weakness is not the end of the story, but there is a kingdom that is coming. There is a king who is coming. Let me pray. Father, we need your help because we are surrounded by a culture and a world that says the exact opposite of everything that you say in your word. We need your help to believe that you are at work, that you see us not as a disposable piece of pottery, but a beautiful human that is being loved into reality. We need your help because we need to hear your voice, to experience your power in our lives, to be reassured that no matter how bad things get, we are not abandoned and we're not forgotten. Lord, I pray that bit by bit, you would make this community more and more real, and that we would be a source of your power to those who are seeking love and approval.